If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Acts. And turn to Acts chapter 20. If you have a pew Bible with you today, it's on page 109, the second half of the pew Bible, page 109, bottom right-hand column. We're going to look at engaging in Christian ministry. Acts 20, 1 through 17, engaging in Christian ministry. A church was in need of a pastor for some time, but was having trouble getting one. Not because pastors weren't applying, but because the congregation always seemed to find some kind of fault in the candidate. Most pastors were rejected when the people just read the resume. Some didn't have enough experience, some too much, some not enough education, some too much, and so on. One Sunday afternoon, the head chairman got up in the pulpit and announced that he had another resume to share with the congregation. Most of them sat back, folded their arms, and began to listen, ready to see what faults they could find on their new applicant. The resume went like this: "Dear church members, I am writing to apply for a position as your pastor. My experience is more along the lines of evangelism, but I have some pastoring, and I believe I could fill your position adequately. I don't have a degree on my wall, or actually a wall for that matter. I've traveled around most of my life renting and doing odd jobs to support myself and preaching wherever I was invited, churches, streets, and yes, even sometimes at jails. As a matter of fact, I've been thrown in jail several times and involved in a couple, well, public squabbles. I've been accused of being anti-Semitic, anti-authority, and causing disturbances almost everywhere I go. But I did have a few conversions to Christ during my ministry, and God has worked mightily through all my travels. I want to thank you ahead of time for considering my application for your open pastor's position." Well, after the chairman was done, he stepped down from behind the pulpit, and most of the people looked up and at the chairman with a bit of a smirk and condemnation, while others just kind of chuckled out loud. One man stood up while he was actually still laughing and asked, "Does this guy actually expect us to seriously consider him for our pastor? Just what this fellow's name anyway?" The chairman replied, "Well, it's signed the Apostle Paul." We have been working our way through Acts. Much of the last several chapters that we have been focusing on has been about the Apostle Paul, specifically his second and third ministry journeys. And in so doing, we've been able to see a lot of what that resume pointed to. Now we are looking at Paul, the apostle, the son of Israel, who wants to go home. He's heading for Jerusalem, and he plans to return to Jerusalem. And on his third missionary journey, he begins his time to head home. But along the way, he remained active, and he continued to engage in Christian ministry wherever he went. And that's what we're going to look at today. I'll be honest with you, I think it'd be hard to find a sermon on these verses. Because when we read these verses, other than what's in the middle of them, most people just kind of glance over them because they're really just Paul's journey. They're the places he stops off at as he's getting to somewhere else. And it's hard to really find anything much on this, but we'll see what the Lord gives us today to glean out of it. And we're going to focus today on Paul, but in particular, we're going to focus on engaging in Christian ministry. And we're going to see how Paul does that. So if you would, follow along with me as we look at Acts 20, starting at verse 1. After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples. And when he had exhorted them and taken his leave of them, he left to go to Macedonia. When he had gone through those districts and had given them much exhortation, he came to Greece. And there he spent 3 months. And when a plot was formed against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. And he was accompanied by Sopater of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus, and by Aristarchus and Secundus of the Thessalonians, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and Tychicus, and Trophimus of Asia. And these had gone on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. we sailed from Philippi after the day of unleavened bread and came to them at Troas within 5 days, and there we stayed 7 days. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered together, and there was a young man named Eutychus sitting on the windowsill, sinking into a deep sleep. And as Paul kept on talking, he was overcome by sleep and fell down from the third floor and was picked up dead. But Paul went down and fell upon him, and after embracing him, he said, "Do not be troubled, for his life is in him." When he had gone back up and had broken the bread and eaten, he talked with them a long while until daybreak, and then left. They took away the boy alive and were greatly comforted. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite of Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. Well, let's go ahead and look today at the three observable activities of Paul's ministry. This is an outline given to you in the bulletin. The first observable activity is that Paul was taking up collections. He was collecting things as he went along. And it sounds kind of weird to hear it as I'm going to explain it, but that's really what he was doing. So after he was done and they had that big uproar in Ephesus, we looked at that last week where they were crying out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." You remember that uproar? And they were all extolling the virtues of this pagan goddess. And at that point, the town clerk showed up and silenced them, and Paul was spared. Well, we see in verse 1, that the uproar was over, he came together with the people of Ephesus, the disciples of Ephesus, encouraged them, and he took his leave. And where did he go? Well, he headed westward into Macedonia from there because he was following up with the guys he sent before him. Those guys he sent in the last chapter to go on before him to remind the churches along the route that Paul was coming and he was going to take up an offering. But as he's going along, what we find that Paul is first and foremost doing is Paul's collecting memories as he's going along. He is taking what is probably his last trip. How do we know this? Well, if you go to 22 and 23, Paul is feeling in chapter 20 here, and we didn't read it today, but we will look at it more next week. In 20 and 23, he tells the leaders of Ephesus that he feels led by the Holy Spirit that he is going to face nothing but hardships and even imprisonment when he goes to Israel, when he gets to Jerusalem. Paul has got it in his head that this is probably the last journey or potentially the last time he's ever going to see any of these people. And so Paul is heading westward, not eastward towards Jerusalem, but westward so he can visit all the churches that he helped establish in the second journey he had. And he's going to meet up with people. He's going to enjoy fellowship. He's going to spend time with friends and family who are there now in Christ. He's going to create more memories with them and have opportunities to teach and to preach and to minister. And you know, it's a great heart that Paul is demonstrating. He wants to be with fellow believers. That's a desire we all should have with one another, a desire to want to be with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. I mean, I remember years ago, my brother Ken came down to visit me down in Louisville. I was at the seminary, and he was down there for another reason. And as we were talking about it, we were discussing what it was to go to church and how I noticed that the seminary housing, the family housing, how often on Sunday morning, there were so many cars in the parking lot. People were not going to church. Seminary students training for ministry were not going to church on Sunday morning. Let that sink in for a moment. And we realize, and I know the argument because I heard it from men and individuals who were there. Well, I spend the entire week studying God's Word, reading books on spiritual development, hearing sermons from pastors, going to chapel twice a week. I don't need to go to church on Sundays. And so they justify the reason for why they did not go to a specific church to be a member and family member of a congregation. And they robbed the church of the gift that God had given them. Could have been anything from leading an evangelistic class to teaching a Sunday school class to pulpit supply to preaching Sunday nights. Because they did not plug themselves into something, they had no outlet to express a desire for ministry. And my brother and I were talking with one another, and he looked at me and says, Jim, I don't know about you, but where else would you want to be on Sunday morning? But at church. And I looked at him and said, I can't imagine being anywhere else but at church. I can't. I really can't after all these years. I get up on Sunday. I want to be where the people of God are. Well, that's Paul right here. He wants to be where the people of God are. He's collecting memories as he's going along and he's heading back to Jerusalem with a likelihood that his life could end. This is kind of reflective a little bit of what Jesus was doing when at the end of his ministry, he was coming down from the north part of the Sea of Galilee, and he tells his disciples, the Son of Man is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to be handed over, and he's going to be put to death, and he's going to rise on the third day. He says it to his disciples three times on the way from the far north area down to Jerusalem. Paul is expecting the worst here. He feels it in his heart. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit speaking to him. There's something going on here. He can't define it completely or coherently enough, but he knows there is something awaiting him when he goes to Jerusalem. So he's going to spend some time with people he knows and try to minister to them, collecting memories. But he's also collecting people. I know that sounds a little weird, unless it sounds like zoology kind of stuff. As he's going along to the different churches that he's going to minister to, these churches he helped establish, in other letters of the New Testament, he encourages those churches to send representatives with him. So as he's going along, more men are joining him from churches after churches after churches to help carry the funds. Now, mind you, this was going to be a major offering. This was big time stuff. This is money saved for months on end to be given to the Jerusalem church so that when Paul carried it, it would reach its destination. Not just that they were concerned Paul was going to keep the money. Paul could have been robbed. He could have been, you know, anything could have happened between there and then. And so he encouraged churches, send representatives to see the gift being given to the Jews down in Jerusalem. And so here he is, he's collecting people along the way to witness the work that is being done so that he can enjoy spending time with fellow believers. That's one of the reasons why that in this chapter you have such a large list of names. These are the guys that he's picking up along the way. As he's going to church to church to church, he keeps sending them on ahead of himself. Go ahead, let them know I'm coming. Let them know I'm going to be there. And these guys are going on ahead of him. These are the men. He didn't start off with all these men. When he left Ephesus, he was by himself. And now he's collecting guys as he's going along. So he's collecting memories and he's collecting friends. But yes, as I already mentioned, he's collecting the offering too. This was something Paul really took to heart when earlier in Acts, and he gave the right hand of fellowship, they said, remember the poor. Which was something Paul said we were glad to do, to remember the poor. Well, after he was told that, as he was heading out on his second missionary journey, I believe it was, might have been the first one, he was heading out, that's the first thing he started establishing, was an offering for the poor in Israel. And that's one of the big things that's been going on. This is an overarching theme in Paul's entire ministry, was to get this collection and bring it down to Israel and give it to the Jews and be released from it. This is something that he needs to be released from. It's a type of oath that he seemed to have taken that he wanted to make sure. And he writes about it, how he planned I think it was in Corinthians, where he tells them, I'm going to be going out, visiting you guys. Make sure you have the offering ready. I'm heading back to Israel so then I can go to Rome. That's his entire intent, was to go to Israel to give the offering and then head to Rome so he could eventually make it to Spain. He was going to leave the known region to go further with the ministry of the gospel. And Paul is out there, as he's engaging in his ministry and the activities of ministry, he's collecting the memories, he's collecting friends along the way, and he's collecting the offering. You know, active ministry is an engaging ministry. It's a ministry where you get with people and you do things and you're a part of something bigger than yourself. Yes, we can all have personal evangelism. Every one of us should be engaging in personal evangelism. People we know every day, people we meet with at work, our neighbors, the people we see regularly at the grocery store when we go through the checkout, when we see people, the oil guy who delivers your oil, whoever shows up, right? Our job is to be that light to other people by our actions, by our deeds, and by our words. But then there's the corporate evangelism we should be about. With a ministry in mind, engaging with one another, drawing from one another's strengths, being a part of something that, well, quite frankly, Hillside lacks right now. I'd like to see something happen a little bit more than what we've been able to do in the last few years. Engaging in active ministry is something we all can be a part of. You don't have to be the paid pastor. You don't have to be the person who's called into the life of ministry, in which, by the way, the nature or work of the pastor is to be the person who teaches and preaches and exhorts and helps prepare. He's not the guy who's supposed to be doing all the other evangelism. That's left to the entire church. Everybody in the church is called to be an evangelist. Everybody in the church is called to share your faith with one another. Let me encourage you, as an individual in Christ, work out your testimony. What did Christ do to you? What has he done in your life? How has he impacted you? How has he changed you? How have you benefited from him? And then when you have the opportunity to tell others about Jesus, you can brag on him. If you don't prepare it ahead of time, you may not be ready to brag on your Christ. Have that opportunity in your heart, ready to be done. Put that together in your mind and in your heart to be able to share what Jesus is doing in your life and what he has done in your life. So as we see here, the number one observable activity that Paul is in his ministry is, well, collections. Well, secondly, is opportunities. And we see in verses 7 through 12, there's an opportunity that comes up. And it's a story that's buffeted by, basically, the itinerary. You got the itinerary of Paul and his travels. Then you got a stop right there where he's worshiping with fellow believers. And then he moves on, and we can get his itinerary again at the end of that. And so we see in verse 7, when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at chapter 21. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. So here they are. They're at Troas, legendarily known as Troy. They're at Troas. That's where they are at. And what we find first is the first opportunity Paul takes is that he worships with friends. He worships with fellow believers. They came together when? Well, this is one of those passages. We get a little bit of an insight to what the early church did in worship. What was the first thing they did? They met on the first day of the week. By the time Paul established the third missionary journey, and this is, again, he established this church actually in the second one, but by the time he rolls back around to the third missionary journey, we get a clear understanding that the day of worship is Sunday, the Lord's Day. It's well established by now. Now, it's not to say that the Sabbath is not an important day, and I do believe every one of us should observe some level of the Sabbath in which we commit ourselves to the Word of God, to studying, to honoring Him like we do today, much like what we are doing now, worshiping together, a type of Sabbath. But we got to remember, our rest is in Christ Jesus. He is our Sabbath day. And because he's our Sabbath day, every day is a Sabbath to us. But we do need to choose one day in which we serve the Lord. And this is where we break from, well, the Jews. We don't worship on the Sabbath day, the seventh day, Saturday. We worship on the first day, the resurrection day of Jesus Christ, Sunday. Then right from the early get-go in Acts, we see that that's the day of worship for Christians. That's the day that Christians get together and they worship Christ. They come together the first day of the week. And what else did they do? They broke bread. They took it serious when Jesus said, as often as you meet and you observe this, they took the Lord's Supper regularly, often, all the time. And they were doing that together. So Paul, on his engaging in active ministry, when he gets to Troas, when he gets to the believers there at Troas, he first and foremost takes the opportunity to worship with them, but he also takes the opportunity to preach God's word. You know, Paul never missed that opportunity to share a word from the Lord. I don't know if there's a resurgence happening. I think there is a little bit, where people are looking now to hear the word of God. But for a while there, in the late 70s, 80s, 90s, and even in the 2000s, preaching the word of God was not seen as appropriate anymore in churches. A lot of churches opted for the preaching of the word of God to sing 10 more songs. A lot of churches began to put aside the preaching of the word of God to a 5-minute sermonette, and they had plays instead. A lot of churches stopped actually putting the Word of God at the center of their worship time. You know, when we say we're coming together for worship, most people think that we're going to just sing songs. That worshiping is singing songs. I've actually heard with my own ears in a service where they say, now is the time for worship. And when this musician was over, he says, okay, worship's over, now time for preaching. Brothers and sisters, preaching of the Word is worship. Worshiping involves singing praises, giving offerings, centering and focusing on the Word of God through preaching and through confession at the end of the sermon, or at the time in which we come together at the end of our service and you've got something you've got to get off your chest, confession or repentance for salvation. That's all worship. It's not just one area where we all sing. You're worshiping now by listening. Looking to find the Word of God, looking to hear the Word of God preached, waiting for the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. That is worship. And we're worshiping now. Well, Paul never missed the opportunity to preach the Word of God. He was a good pastor. He was a good sermon guy. He loved to preach the Word of God. You know, this is something that the Bible tells every minister to be ready to do, to preach in season and out of season. To preach when you are regularly pastoring a church, regularly engaging in ministry, and preach, be ready to preach when you're not. I remember a few years back when I was in between churches, I had about a 9-month period from when I stepped down from my pastor's position in my second church, and I moved here to New Hampshire. There was about a 9-month gap there. I got a few calls to preach. It was nice. It was great. Had to be ready. Well, I'll tell you, we're called to be ready. Never miss the opportunity to preach God's word. That was Paul's calling. So as the opportunity arose, he took it. But also, it was an opportunity, an impromptu opportunity, to see the power of God displayed. Now, as Paul was going on, as a good preacher who went on and on, you think I'm long? Did you catch how long Paul was preaching the Word of God? Hours! Now, it gives us an insight. The first day of the week under the Jewish calendar starts Saturday night around 6. That's how their day starts. They don't start from midnight to midnight. That's not how their clock goes. The Jewish clock starts at 6 p.m. all the way around to 6 p.m. the next night. So the first day of the week starts what we call Saturday night, 6 p.m. Paul is out there preaching They're in the upper room. By the way, they were all working. Again, these mostly are Gentiles, slaves, people. Some Jews might have been there who had actually taken the Saturday off, the Sabbath off. But here they were on Saturday night, 6 p.m. Paul begins to engage with them. They have a meal, and they're in the upper room, and they're preaching. And he's out there preaching, sharing the word of God. This may be the last time, by the way, it pretty much is the last time they ever hear Paul. And he's taking that opportunity to share the word of God with them. And it says he prolonged all the way into midnight, right? So 6 hours, the guy's engaging. He's talking about the word of God. He's listening to them ask questions. He's answering the questions. Well, in that time frame, they're in an upper room. Probably not the coolest night. Not to mention, as you know, many candles were burning, as Luke points out. There were a lot of candles burning. And Eutychus, probably a young man who had been laboring all day, got tired. Who knows? It might have been a lack of oxygen with all those candles burning and all those people in the upper room. He probably found his way over to a window to get some fresh air because it's gotten stuffy up there. And Paul won't shut up, right? He just keeps preaching. So Eutychus goes off to the side, well past his bedtime, midnight. He falls asleep. Nothing strange about that, per se, other than he found the worst place in the world to fall asleep. In a windowsill. Of all places, a windowsill. And he falls literally to his death. Now, talk about sleep of the dead. My goodness, that's how deep he ended up. And it's clear, he is dead. I mean, there's one thing that I know a lot of critics say, well, when the Bible said that so-and-so was dead, they just didn't know. Trust me, they knew what dead was. Okay, make no mistake about it. You think it's rocket scientists to know somebody's dead? They're dead. There's no pulse. They're not breathing. They're not responsive. They're dead. So Paul rushes down 3 stories, jumps on the guy, and he says, don't worry, he's okay. And you have a miracle moment of the raising of the dead. Now, let's not make light of that. That's big. Paul hadn't done that before. Now, this is God working through Paul. But so as not to grieve the members of this church, the Holy Spirit found fit to use Paul to heal young Eutychus, which we get an indication he's just a boy. He's not very old. This is similar to the miracles we see in the Old Testament. Elijah and Elisha both rose a boy from the dead. They got on him and breathed into him, and life came back to them. This is similar to the widow's son of Nain, where Jesus comes along as they're taking him off to the grave, and Jesus touches him, and he raises back to life. Similar to Jairus' daughter, who died in the upper room, and Jesus shows up and tells her to get up, and she's awoken. Very similar to what we see in Lazarus, the man who was dead 4 days. And Jesus called forth by name Lazarus, lest he just simply said, come forth, and the entire grave, all of them came out. He only called Lazarus, so that Lazarus would alone would come out. But if he said, come forth to all of them, every one of them would have come out. And Jesus Christ himself being raised from the dead. The power of God is mighty. Peter rose Tabitha to life, or Dorcas, if you want to get to the biblical name. Her name was both Tabitha or Dorcas. He came and rose her to life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we see here that this is an opportunity to see the power of God displayed through the Apostle Paul. Oh, it makes you wonder why Paul ever had to argue with them in his letters that he's an apostle. He has to with the Corinthians, because if I'm not an apostle to anybody else, I'm surely an apostle to you guys, because if it wasn't for the fact that I came and preached the gospel to you Corinthians, you would not know of the Lord. So surely I'm an apostle to you. I mean, he had to actually argue for his apostleship. And yet, one by one by one by one, miracles, including raising someone from the dead, was done through Paul by God, approving of Paul's ministry and the message that Paul was sharing. I mean, what a beautiful moment of Paul sharing with them the gospel message of the resurrection of Christ, the future resurrection of the dead for eternity, and to then turn around and go right down and see Eutychus come to life right there on the spot. What an amazing opportunity to display the power of God in the Word of God as well as in the act of God. So, as they were done, as if like nothing happened, they all go back up and eat. You see, and they go till daybreak. You notice that? They go to daybreak. So all night long, anywhere from 8 to 12 hours, Paul was teaching and preaching, and they were sharing fellowship with one another. It was an opportunity to come together, to fellowship, to have the Lord's Supper, to hear the Word of God preached, to see the power of God displayed, to share a meal together. They do all that in one night. And then it says abruptly, Paul leaves in the morning. Daybreak comes, Paul goes. You know, opportunities abound in our life to engage in the Christian work with others. Paul, though hurrying for Jerusalem, still took the time to meet with these churches, to fellowship with them, to have an opportunity to worship with them. And the question that I got to ask is, like Paul and the believers in the New Testament, do we yearn for the same kind of oneness and fellowship that we see displayed here? Has something been lost in 2,000 years? Do we want to be with each other? Do we desire to be in the same room together? Do we desire to talk with one another, fellowship with one another, break bread together, worship together? We see Paul, he takes that opportunity right here to do that with them. Back in the 1980s, my dad was the pastor of Manchester Baptist Church. And I've mentioned a few times to everybody that we had a lot of Russians come over on what was called Israeli visas. When I was doing my dissertation work, I actually had an interview with a guy who was in Boston who came over on one of those Israeli visas in the 80s. And he's now an adult and a pastor of a church down in Boston area among the Russian community. As they got here, they actually joined themselves to our church. It was kind of fun at first, because here they are talking Russian, we're talking English, we can't even communicate. But we happened to have a member in our church at that time who could speak French, and one of the Russians could speak French. So my dad would preach, the Russian would speak in French, the guy interpreter would speak in French, the Russian would hear in French and speak to Russian. Made for some interesting services, I'm telling you. It was kind of fun for a little while. After a while, though, the amount of Russians that came over constituted a need for their own church. Well, where else to go but ours? But they wanted to have their own pastor. They wanted to have their own service. And so my dad worked it out with them. Said, listen, you can join us all you want or not. It's up to you guys. But we'll be glad to let you have the church in the afternoon. We come together in the morning. We have Sunday school. We have some time of fellowship. We have a service. And then we're generally done around 12:30. So you guys can have it any time after 1. Oh, great, great. Thank you, Pastor Robertson. Thank you, Pastor Robertson. They were all happy about it. And you're a good man, Pastor Robertson. You know, all that kind of stuff. I can't tell you how many times after that point that my dad would send me to the church, because I was around 16 and I was driving. He said, Jimmy, go down and get something. So I'd go to the church and go get something. I was his errand boy. And so I'd go get everything he told me to do. I'd get over to the church. Their service is going. Now, 1 o'clock would be normal, because that's when they started. They were still going at 5. Yeah, it wasn't uncommon for them to come together, have a time of worship, stop, go downstairs and eat, fellowship for a half hour, hour, however long it took, and then go back upstairs and worship more for a couple hours. I can't tell you how many times they were still going at 5 o'clock. And I looked at my dad one time. I said, do you think our church could ever do that? And he goes, no. He didn't even stop to think about it. No, we're too westernized, he said, kid. It's something about the Eastern nations. They're very different in many ways. If you've traveled the world, you'll know there's this tight-knit community among people in other countries that doesn't exist here in America. And especially those who are coming out of communist Russia, where they were for the first time in their life free to worship Christ without fear of imprisonment or death. So when they got here, they worshiped. They knew what it was, how important it was. They desired, because it was an open opportunity that had no bounds. And they were more than glad to take up our church all Sunday afternoon into the evening if that's what was going to happen. Opportunities abound for all of us. As a matter of fact, let me say this. Even as a young man who hadn't yet taken the call to ministry, when I saw them still worshiping, there's one thing my mind translated. That is one of the closest examples I had ever personally seen of New Testament worshiping. Of what it was to come together as a New Testament church and just spend the day together. That was the closest I'd ever seen. I don't know if I've ever seen it again. That's really one of the only times. That's not to criticize our way of worshiping. I'm just acknowledging their way of worshiping. Opportunities abound for us to share in time together and become stronger as a community. Is this something we want in our churches today? Is this something we would desire to have? Do we understand the freedom we have to just come together and worship? What a great opportunity. Engaging in ministries is making the most of opportunities to worship, to hear God's word preached, to see God's power displayed in the lives of others, and to fellowship with each other. But also, as we observe the activities of Paul's ministry, we lastly see his plans. Verses 13 through 17. Paul, in his planning, thought ahead. No question about it. After they were done, they were getting ready to go. It says we. I love it. The we passage is, just as a reminder in Acts, the we passage is when Luke is involved. Luke is writing. Earlier on, Paul sent everybody ahead, but Luke stayed with Paul for a time, and Luke and Paul arrived at Troas together. Now, here it is, the next day, or 7 days later, and they're getting ready to leave, some plans have been made to take a ship from where they were in Troas to Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to do what? To go by land. See, Paul wasn't done connecting. Going by ship meant he would have to pass by certain people, and he didn't want to just pass by these places. He wanted to stop at these places. He wanted to engage at these places, so he decided to walk. Now, mind you, the path that Luke is talking about is a treacherous boating path that comes around. It takes just as long to boat around that area as it did to walk to where you needed to go. The only difference was if you had cargo. If you had cargo, it was still easier to go by boat instead of by a caravan of mules or something. And so here they were. They were ready to go by boat. And Paul's like, no, thanks. I'm going that way. Paul's decided to go walking all by himself. And Luke's very clear. The rest of us took the boat. We didn't want to walk. We took the boat. And so we got there, and Paul met us there eventually, and they picked Paul up. And so you get this idea. Paul is thinking ahead. He's planning to walk. They're going to Assos. They all want to stay together. Remember, they're carrying a large portion of the collection, this group, this entourage. Paul's going by himself, so he probably doesn't have the money at all. And he's just going where he needs to go. He catches up with them. He's thinking ahead. He's trying to engage. But lest we put too much into this, he still goes and avoids delays. One of the delays he avoids is stopping off in Ephesus. We see that as they left for Mytilene and they decide to sail further. By the way, they're taking small boats that go along the shoreline. They were looking for a larger boat, but there were none available at that time. The larger boats would have gone right out to the Mediterranean and head straight for probably Antioch or even Caesarea, where they needed to go. These are smaller boats that go along the coastline, and they're hopping from port to port to port to port. That's what we're seeing here. So they're going from port to port to port to port. Well, one of the ports they didn't want to stop off is the port that led to Ephesus. Paul was not going to go to Ephesus. Why was he not going to be going to Ephesus? Well, there's many speculations to why he didn't want to go to Ephesus, but the biggest reason we see in verse 16, he's beelining for Pentecost. He's got an X amount of time frame to get to Jerusalem. You see, they've already observed the Passover. It's done. It's over with. And he's got to get to Pentecost, which is 50 days after the Passover. And he wants to get to Jerusalem before the Pentecost, probably for a couple reasons. One, this is probably his last time he'll ever observe Pentecost in Jerusalem. Secondly, it's also the time in which Jews from all over the known world would be there. This is the last great opportunity to share the gospel with people who would be going home. So he's beelining for the Pentecost day so that they could celebrate and share the gospel message one last time to people he would never be able to reach one-on-one. So he avoids delays by not getting caught up at Ephesus, which, by the way, he loved the Ephesians. But as we started in this passage, he was leaving Ephesus because of an uproar. It hasn't been very long. It's only been about maybe 4 or 5 months since he's been to Ephesus. He was just there. And, well, everything's still fresh in the mind of everybody there. It probably would have held him up. He may have been arrested. He may have been prevented from making it where he needed to be, and that was Jerusalem. And so, Paul, in his plans, not only thought ahead, but avoided delays, and ultimately he requested people to come meet him. You know, there's nothing wrong with asking people to meet with you. So it's a great opportunity to share the gospel is to have people meet with you. The Ephesians, though he did not want to get caught up in Ephesus, whether get caught up in the ministry of the church or get arrested by the local magistrates, he instead sent word for them to come to him, roughly a 5-day journey, by the way, for where he was. And he asked them to come and meet him where he was at. We're going to look at the meeting next week and what he shares with them and what he talks to them about and what he wants them to know as the pastor and under-shepherd of Christ. He's going to share his heart with them, and we're going to look at that next week. But for his plan's sake, he is engaging in his ministry, and he has the Ephesians elders come down and meet with him so he can encourage them and that he could share a last word with them. So we see that Paul, though taking his time to travel and engaging in ministry regularly, he still was not going to miss the opportunity to go and engage in ministry one more time in Jerusalem. And so Paul is actively engaging in ministry with all those around him. You know, whether we're stayed put or we're always on the move, doesn't matter. We're called to share our faith. I don't know what kind of job you might have, what kind of life you may live, but if you're a person who's pretty settled, then have that opportunity. Share the gospel. Engage in ministry around you. If you're a person who travels, do that as well. I can't tell you how many ministers that I've heard and individuals from John MacArthur to Albert Moeller to any name you name who travels a lot, they're always engaging in ministry. They're always sharing the conversation with the person on the airplane, or the conversation they have with the person they shared the cab with, or the conversation they had in a hotel lobby with somebody who asked the question, what do you believe, or what do you do for work, or what is it that you engage in? The opportunity to engage in ministry is everywhere around you, and my encouragement to you is to engage in ministry in every facet of your life, to the point where it becomes the norm to share your faith, not the exception. As we get ready to finish up, I want to share with you a gentleman who is well known in Christian history. His name is William Carey. No, not Jim Carey, the comedian. William Carey. You'll know by the date that this can't be Jim Carey, but I'd be curious to know if he somehow is related, Jim Carey is related to him. William Carey. At a meeting of Baptist leaders in the late 1700s, a newly ordained minister stood to argue for the value of overseas missions. He was abruptly interrupted by an older minister who said, "Young man, sit down. You're an enthusiast. When God pleases to convert the heathen, he'll do it without consulting you or me." In other words, let the heathens be to themselves. Such a statement was a surprise to William Carey. Carey was impressed with and influenced by the early Moravian missionaries, and was increasingly dismayed at his fellow Protestants' lack of mission interest out of England. In response to what he was told, he penned this: "An inquiry into the obligations of Christians to use means for the conversion of the heathens." He argued that Jesus' great commission applied to all, to every Christian of all times, and he castigated fellow believers of his day for ignoring their duty. He said, multitudes sit at ease and give themselves no concern about the far greater part of their fellow sinners who to this day are lost in ignorance and idolatry. Carey didn't stop there. In 1792, he organized a missionary society and at his inaugural meeting preached a sermon with the call, expect great things from God, attempt great things for God. Within a year, Carey and his family, along with John Thomas, who was a surgeon, was on a ship heading for India. Even though Carey endured many personal struggles, financial loss, even a strain on his marriage, and the death of a child, he persevered. And he praised God through every hurdle that he went through. He moved around seeking to serve wherever he could, and eventually others joined him in his work. Finally, in December of 1800, after 7 years of missionary labor, Carey baptized his first convert, Krishna Pal, and 2 months later, he published his first Bengali New Testament. With this and subsequent editions, Carey and his colleagues laid the foundation for the study of modern Bengali, which up to this time had been an unsettled dialect. Carey continued to expect great things. Over the next 28 years, he and his pundits translated the entire Bible into India's major languages, Bengali, Oriya, Marathi, Hindi, Assamese, and Sanskrit, and part of literally 209 other languages and dialects. He also sought social reform in India, including the abolition of infanticide, killing of children, babies, widow burning, which is called sati. I don't know if you knew that. If a husband died, the wife had to be burned with the husband, even if she was alive. Widow burning. And assisted suicide. He fought all those. He and the Marshmans, fellow missionaries and teachers who joined him, helped found the Serapore College in 1818, a divinity school for Indians, which today offers theological and liberal arts education to more than 2,500 students. By the time Carey died, he had spent 41 years in India without a furlough, never going home, stayed there the entire time. His mission could count only some 700 converts, and I use the word only because someone might consider that a failure, but after 41 years, 700 converts in that dark subcontinent of India came to know Christ out of millions. But he had laid an impressive foundation of Bible translation, education, and social reform. Perhaps his greatest legacy was in the worldwide missionary movement of the 19th century that he inspired. Missionaries like Adoniram Judson, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston, among thousands of others, were impressed not only by Carey's example, but by his words, expect great things, attempt great things for God. The history of the 19th century in the Protestant mission movement owes its entire foundation to William Carey. Any mission work since is really because William Carey has started it. What a mark that he left on this world for Christ. I shared before, I'll share it real quick again. When I was at the seminary, I met a man from India who could trace his spiritual lineage back to William Carey. And he was going into the ministry. What will be your mark in history for Christ? What legacy will you leave behind? I know that not every one of us can be a William Carey, or a David Livingston, or a Billy Sunday, or even a Billy Graham. But make no mistake about it, we all have a Christian ministry to engage in. Whether great or small, whatever you do for the glory of God, it's important to God. And it's important to the people that you impact with the gospel of Christ in your Christian service. Are you ready to make a mark? Then let me encourage you to follow the Apostle Paul's lead and work hard at engaging Christian ministry in everyday life, and you will see lives changed for for the glory of Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior. I'd like to ask Mike to come forward. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word and for what we see Paul doing here in this passage today. Lord, Paul gave us the example of being busy about your work. So let us also follow that example and be busy about your work, Lord. May you bless us. May you keep us. May you guide us. May you direct us. And may we listen to your call in our lives to engage in Christian ministry around us. In Jesus' name, amen. Today is the day of salvation. If you do not know Christ as your Lord and Savior, I'd like to encourage you to come forward and have the opportunity to talk with me to what it means to be saved in Christ, whether during our hymn of invitation or even after church. Don't hesitate. Come and talk about Jesus.